All right, let me have you turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. 2 Kings 5. Chapter 5, the chapter with Naaman the Syrian. We'll begin with verse 1 for a little ways here. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. As you know, the Lord arranged to allow Naaman to get in the presence of Elisha, the famous prophet from Israel. And by the time you get down to verse 9, Naaman is there at Elisha's house, and this is what takes place. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" And he went. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we're given an example here of a great man, Lord, that was asked to do a small thing. And I am glad that he did. I hope to one day perhaps meet him. It'd be nice to hear a little more what was going through his mind. But, Father, we are reminded about some things here as well this morning. May we be brought into a line of thought, Father, that should be a help to all. Lord, may we be reminded what we are and what is expected of us. Father, I pray you'll help us to have focus here for a little while. We look forward to a great time of fellowship this afternoon, and hope that might all go well, but may we not get ahead of ourselves, Father, and may we pay attention here this morning, and may this be a blessing to us all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Naaman the Syrian. He's a great man among the Syrians, a great captain, but he's a leper and gets in the presence of a man of God who has the power of God and can heal him, and really comes within a hair's breadth of remaining a hopeless case of a leper, perhaps, for the rest of his life. And really he would have, but for about 3 things, perhaps 2. One, except for a servant who had some guts to speak up when he should have and said, "Look, if you'd been asked to do a great thing, you would have done it. Why don't you go do a simple thing and give it a try?" And so that was a good thing. The other thing that came to it was that he perhaps had a heart that was humbler than you might have expected of a captain of the king of Syria, where nobody tells him what to do but the king, but he allowed a servant to speak to him. In the end, did what Elisha said and was healed. Glad for that. Perhaps another aspect of this thing is that maybe he was more desperate than he let on and really abhorred the idea of remaining perhaps a leper for the rest of his life. And as you know, the leprosy went away. And as you also know, leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. And that makes this, at least in type, a type of somebody getting saved, right? And only judgment will tell one day how much of a multitude of people literally stand on the threshold, on the brink of heaven, of the new birth, and perhaps even in the Christian life, victory over sin. But when they were told what to do and how to do it, they looked at that singular exclusive path and said, "Nah, there's no way that'll help." Right? Now, one thing to think about with that is perhaps what's needed is somebody near them a family member, a son or daughter, whatever, that has more guts than the average Christian that will say, look, if you'd been told to do this, you would have, but instead you've been told to do something simple and non-dramatic. Maybe you should go ahead. If men were a little more humble, great men and humble men alike, perhaps more would be in the kingdom of God one day. And I don't know, but with that in mind, I just wanted to say, really the idea this morning, Naaman the Syrian, this great man, almost tripped and tumbled over, really headlong into hopelessness over something that really you see folks stumble over all the time. I don't know how many people will be in hell because they had some expectation that if they simply did something profound and something grand, and that here we are asked to do these simple, obedient things, we're asked to believe or have faith or whatever. If we'd been asked to do something grander, we would have done it. But because we were asked to do something that just anybody can do, that surely isn't good enough. Naaman the Syrian almost spent the rest of his life a leper because he almost stumbled on what? On the stumbling block of great things. That servant said down in verse 13, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, you would have done it. Why don't you go give the washing a try? Right? And again, I think of the number of people that have blown off the idea of doing it God's way because, look, to Naaman, this just wasn't dramatic enough. I mean, this life-changing experience, this thing that's going to change me forever must certainly be more theatrical. There must be at least a punctuation of a grand baritone voice from heaven. There must at least be lightning and thunder. Surely the prophet should at least come out himself instead of staying in the house and smite his hand over the place and heal the leper. Instead, he sends out a minion that says, just go down to the River Jordan and wash seven times and you'll be fine. That's just not dramatic enough. This is not great enough to do this thing that Elisha has promised. So I want to talk to you this morning about the stumbling block of great things. It turns out that those great things can be a great stumbling block in the Bible, can be a great stumbling block in life. You find that the case with lost folks for whom believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is just not enough. That's not surely not dramatic and theatrical and profound enough to elicit what the Bible says I will be if I merely believe on Christ. Right? For so many Christians, I wonder how many are still bound at some degree in the chains of their sin and bad habits and character simply because they will not do some simple, mundane, small thing that the Lord ordains should be done. So let me preach to you about the stumbling block of great things. This will apply to both lost and saved alike in some degree. First thing I would say is this. One of the great lessons, most great things are beyond us. Now, what I mean by that is this. I'll give you an example of Job, for instance, who said, thy great things are unsearchable. He's talking about God's things. The great things are unsearchable, they are marvelous, and without number. He said yet again, thy great things are past finding out. They are without number. We cannot comprehend them. Remind you that the Queen of Sheba said, the half was not told me of thy greatness. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has entered the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 11 that God's ways are unsearchable and that His judgments are past finding out. You don't just go discover them. If they're not revealed to you, you really don't get them. here is Job. And again, Job stands at the end of his days of complaining. And many things he said were right. But boy, in Job 38 and 39, the Lord comes down on Job and really gives him a dressing down. And Job didn't say anything horrifically wrong in any of the rest of his complaints. By the time the Lord is done with Job at the end of chapter 39, Job said, I am vile, I put my hand on my mouth, I'm not saying anything else. Because he spoke out of turn. And what I mean by saying all those things, folks, is that for the most part, the truly great things are beyond us. Job said, I'm in over my head. I saw some things, but I didn't get it. Now I stand before thee and hear thy voice and see ya, and now I get it, and I'm going to shut my mouth. I am vile, and I can't be persuaded to talk more. Okay? Most great things are beyond us. We are in over our heads. There are things that we deal with that are unspeakable. There are things that you do not see, that you do not understand are going on. I take for an example, for instance, again, I think I mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, but here is the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the scribes and Pharisees and the people of Israel. And they say, we would see a sign from heaven. We want to see theatrical, dramatic somethings happen from heaven. And that's the way we are. And meantime, let me remind you who Jesus Christ was. Again, from this morning, He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. While those men and women were standing there demanding of Him that He perform for them a sign from heaven, He was in the midst of upholding all things by the word of His power. They were standing looking into the eyes of the Creator. And I simply say that to say that you can stand like that in many cases and think with the truly great things of God. And frankly, I say that every morning that you get up, that you awake and breathe, and that you go through natural functions of your life daily, folks, you're walking through a complete maze of one engineering miracle of creation after another. The very dust mites in your carpet are a miracle in themselves. There are a thousand things that we can mention. I'm simply saying that most great things truly are beyond us. Think about the idea of here you are in this little bitty piece of this microcosm of all that God created. Forget the cosmic egg. I mean, you live in a cosmos that is gargantuan beyond belief, and each one of those planets dances around their sun in exact fashion. Folks, with a design like that, there has to be a designer. Everything from bird's wings and butterfly wings to proboscises on moths that suck nectar out of flowers. Those things are engineering marvels and miracles. It took an engineer. It took a designer. It took a God. You walk through life daily surrounded by these things, and yet it's so easy just to miss them, right? It's like living in an egg. And all you see is the little stuff that happens in your little egg. And yet out beyond that egg is really where God works greatest. And you just simply don't see it. I'm simply saying most great things are beyond us. We are small, naive children who simply don't see all that God is. Do you remember an uncle maybe or a big brother or whatever, and he was just great. He could juggle three balls at one time. And one time, he pulled a quarter out from behind mine ear. And it was just stupendous what he did. How great a guy that is. And yet you learn a little bit later that he really wasn't all that great. My dad, for instance, my dad weighed 160 pounds dripping wet. I remember looking at my dad when I was a kid and thinking he must have the biggest muscles in the world. At 160 pounds. Well, all that is simply to say that we all live in this little sphere of our experience, and you know, we see little bits and pieces of things, and the brutal fact of the matter is the truly great things are beyond us. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. God can do everything. God has created everything. God upholds all things by the word of His power. So when we say, oh, no, I can't do that. That's sure, that's not dramatic enough. That's not theatrical enough. That can't do the trick of what I need. You don't know what you're talking about. Here's a man who was told to go wash in water that he despised 7 times. You can be rid of your leprosy if you'll just go dunk 7 times. And he went away in a rage and almost stumbled over the stumbling block of great things because that thing wasn't great enough. You understand? Second thing that I would say along this line is that I just want to say that it's important to realize that the appearance of greatness is very often bait for a really terrible snare. We all have preconceptions, just like Naaman did, of what it might be like to be fixed, like Naaman was, and what must surely occur in dramatic, theatrical fashion. I mean, if only Elisha himself, not a minion, would come out and strike his hand over the place and heal the leper. Surely, that would be dramatic enough. Maybe punctuated by a little thunder and lightning, that'd be good too. And all too often we have expectations like that. But the brutal fact of the matter is that looking for that kind of appearance of greatness can be the bait for a really bad snare. Let me remind you of somebody. Acts chapter 8, there was a guy named Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon the Sorcerer had bewitched an entire precinct or district of people who knew him. He had done magic before them. He had performed his sorcery before them. And he had deceived them perpetually, generation to generation, because he was able to bewitch them with his sorcery. But it was a ruse. It wasn't real, right? Here is Elymas the sorcerer who tried to do the same thing with Sergius Paulus. But in the end, it was a ruse. It wasn't the real thing. If they had stuck with Elymas and with Simon, they would have all died and gone to hell. And what they were told to do by Paul was much less dramatic than what occurred when Simon the sorcerer told them what to do. I mean, he would throw a little dust around and go, poof. You know, there was some smoke. There was a poof sound, and it was cool. And so, that must be a real thing. It's not that way. I told you, I almost got into my sermon this morning in Sunday school, but there's a cavalry commander in the Civil War. His name was Nathan Bedford Forrest. And Forrest was a very wretched man until after the war when he got saved and turned his life entirely around. But he fought for the Confederacy. And he is now actually very famous for his ruses. For instance, he was the one that pretty much originated the idea of keeping up the skeer, S-K-E-E-R, the scare. In other words, you get the enemy running, stay after them at all costs, and run them till they can't run anymore or till there's nobody left. And he did this. In one occasion, he had a battle with a certain Union colonel named Strait, actually. And he got the better of him, even though he was a much smaller force. And for the next 3 days and three nights, Nathan Bedford Forrest and his men ran 350 of their own horses to death because they had the Union army running, and he refused absolutely to back off at all costs. By the time it's over, he finally corners Colonel Strait and his Union cavalry, and they finally take a defensive position. And in comes Forrest, and with under flag of truce, walks up to Colonel Strait's tent. And in the meantime, in the background, now again, Forrest has killed 350 horses already in this chase. He only has 2 cannons with him. In the background, as he's talking terms of surrender with Strait, he has those same 2 cannons constantly circling so that when they come in sight with Colonel Strait, he sees 2 cannons and then 2 more cannons and then 2 more cannons. And this is cavalry. This is not artillery. This is cavalry. Furthermore, he dismounts all of his men and parades his men around again at various times and junctures in Colonel Strait's vision. So that Strait says, how many men do you have? How many cannons do you have? He said, well, I'm not really sure. We lost a bunch along the way. Bottom line is, that day, Colonel Strait of the Union Army surrendered 1,490 men to less than 500 men. And it was all a ruse. It's not that he wasn't a great warrior, but I mean, the strength of his unit, it was all a ruse. In other words, what he showed him was something great, but it was bait that led him into a trap, and the trap was surrender. Remarkable. And ladies and gentlemen, when I think about that, I think about some things that we see happening all around us today. You know, somehow or another, Muhammad was able to convince so many people that he was some great man. He prophesied of an angel with 600 wings. I want to see all the attachment points. But he said all these, what must have seemed like profound things to them. And yet it's all just nonsense. I've read the Quran. It's just nonsense. I think about the auspices set forth in religion these days. Think about the Catholic Church and how many folks, even that are not Catholics, are going back to Catholicism. Do you know why? Because it's a good show. I mean, we're talking about splendor. We're talking about gold and chalices and so much ritual. And somebody that speaks with such profound authority and the vicar of Christ. It's all a ruse. It's all a ruse. I just want to say, the appearance of greatness is often bait for a terrible snare. And so many folks are losing their entire eternities and their souls to things that have the appearance of great, but they're not. So, again, most truly great things are beyond us. Two, the appearance of greatness is oftentimes the bait for a really terrible snare. I can say something else. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, would you? Deuteronomy 4, and then go to Psalm 109 while you're turning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, stumbling block of great things. Here is Naaman the Syrian. And what he was told to do is just simply not great enough. He almost stumbled over that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, go down to verse 32. Deuteronomy 4, 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. What God did. Have you ever heard anything so great as that? And yet, again, Psalm 109, notice the other bitter end of that. Psalm 109, and go down to verse 21. Psalm 109, 21. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. That is not what I wanted. Psalm 106, 21. It would help to be in the right chapter. Sorry. Psalm 106, 21. We'll get it this time. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. He said, where can you even find a God that did what God did for you? Those great things. And yet, Psalm 106, they forget God their Savior. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that brings me to the next point. Man is not impressed for long by great things. Even where men see great things happen, I would remind you that this was the great stumbling block, has always been the great stumbling block for Israel. They saw great things. This is the Achilles heel for charismatics and Pentecostals and those that claim to have seen something. It's never enough to have seen one great thing. It's an adrenaline rush. You've got to see something else greater yet. You just have to have another shot. just never enough. I want to say that man is not impressed for long by great things. It's what ruined Israel in time. I would remind you that Israel came out of Egypt, walked on dry land through the Red Sea, had water purified for them miraculously, had water provided for them miraculously, had food provided for them miraculously, wound up at Mount Sinai, where they had been led miraculously by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and wound up at the base of Mount Sinai and built a golden calf that was said to be their God to take them back to Egypt. They had lived miraculously every single day since they came out of Egypt. And yet at the very base of the mount that smoked and thundered and Moses was up there getting the commandments, even at the very base of that mount in the shadow of those great things, those people said, make us gods, we want to go back. Think about Aaron's rod that budded, and again in the wilderness, where literally from a dead stick, that dead stick of Aaron brought forth blossoms and buds and yielded almonds overnight. And yet within bare reach of that verse, those Israelites turned upon Moses and said, we die, we perish, we all perish. You have killed the people of God. I'm just telling you, if you think that seeing a great thing, a miraculous thing, is the answer for all your doubts, I got news for you. It's just not. Here in Matthew 21, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David, they say, as Jesus Christ rides with His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Merely hours later, you can count it in hours, crucify Him. The brutal fact is that for men, great things just don't last very long. The tendency is to want to see something else greater yet, and something else greater yet. Gethsemane. We've come seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. When He said, I am He, they all fell over backward because He said, I am, right? Fell over backward, rolled up on their feet, brushed themselves off. And Peter, having cut off Malchus' ear, reaches down and replaces it on his head. And then they arrest Him. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that man is not impressed for long by great things. If what you're looking for is some appearance of great things, it is a great stumbling block. Israel to this hour is unbelieving. How many people, I wonder, are in complete spiritual defeat today that say they have seen, that say they have experienced? Your experience and your seeing something is no guarantee for anything. And I just want to say that man is not impressed for very long. Here is a group of disciples, a generation that sees a dead man risen of his own power. And true, that generation turned the world upside down. And today, Resurrection Sunday has turned into Easter bunnies and candied eggs. Isn't that a strange thing? So I only want to say that man is not impressed for long by great things. So here's Naaman. He says, oh, this is not great enough. This can't be the answer. Would you know the answer if you saw it? Well, you think you would, but there's no guarantee. I want to say further. Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Now, what we're establishing here, ladies and gentlemen, is that we don't question for a moment that God does great things, because He does. He does them in every one of our lives, frankly, every day. But there has to be a greater treasure store for those great things than our experience, because you'll forget them. And we'll get there in a second. But first, I need to show you this. Daniel chapter 7. Go down to verse 8, and I'm jumping off into prophecy here. So if you need a context or anything, we can talk later, but this is the Antichrist. Notice verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, speaking great things. A horn with a mouth. But he's speaking great things. Look down in verse 20. Down in verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. That mouth, again, said great things. Let me take you to one more passage. I'm going to turn there. I'm going to read from you for you Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And you'll see this applies to the Antichrist as well. Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I want to say that great speaking is an attribute of the devil. Great speaking is an attribute of the Antichrist. The Antichrist has a big mouth. He says great things and speaks blasphemously in those things. Now, I agree. Jesus Christ said great things, but I would remind you, Jesus Christ always put the emphasis on His Father. Okay? Jesus Christ never blasphemed one time. Jesus Christ never elevated man or sin or the flesh or this world or the devil or really even Himself. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore witness to His Father. I say that simply because Jesus Christ sealed all things with infallible proofs. The Antichrist, though, speaks great things. Now, before you were saved, you were of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. And you know what man is famous for? Running his big mouth. His big, blasphemous, dirty mouth. And so it is. You don't have to walk very far today to find men talking. Okay? Though man is helpless and without light and stumbles around and gropes in the darkness, yet that doesn't stop him from talking big and saying great things. Think about our politicians of this day and for generations now where they've all spoken in these profound, sober, baritone voices with absolute voices of authority of all that's going to happen and all that's going to change, and it almost never does. Think about the evolutionists who lecture us on how profound is the evidence for their cause with the most soberness and the most solemn of tones. And yet what they present to us is utterly ridiculous. Think and consider about the humanists and the sociologists who make grand pronouncements of how things are and how things should be and all that. And yet nothing ever comes to pass that really changes. Mankind has not changed in recorded history. The heathen and the pagans still do today, perhaps with more communications capability, perhaps with more great and wonderful technology. Nevertheless, the same things that they've done since they danced naked around a fire. Mankind just doesn't change. Think about the environmentalists who threaten us by their science and who tell us profound things that in the end turned out not to even be true. I simply say that to say that great speaking is a mark of the Antichrist. Great speaking, blasphemous speaking, is the mark of lost, unregenerate children of the devil. Folks, generally speaking, a man speaking by his own authority cannot be trusted. He simply can't. There's another thing I need to show you along this line. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then I'll be happy to show you how you know what a truly great thing is. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, most great things that are genuine are beyond us. They're beyond your sight. They're beyond what you feel. They're beyond your experience. You're going to have to rely on God telling you. The appearance of greatness is often the bait for some terrible snare. It almost always is. Man is not impressed very long by those things. I want to say next, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and go down to around 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing. It is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, he's talking about false apostles, verse 13, deceitful workers and so on, false prophets. He says, and that's possible because it's no marvel because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing for his ministers to be transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, it really didn't say, if you look at it in context, that Satan's ministers being transformed into ministers of righteousness, it really didn't say it's no great thing. It's no great thing in comparison with verse 14, where Satan himself is transformed. My point is, in light of Satan himself being transformed, why should you be surprised that Satan's ministers would put on the robes of righteousness? And so what I want to say with that, it's a great lesson about great things, is that Satan's work does not always appear, obviously. Ladies and gentlemen, if you expect the devil to show up in a poof of smoke with a nice sound effect, that's not how it happens. Satan does not show up with a cup of blood, with blood dripping down his chin. He simply doesn't. He doesn't necessarily, usually anyway, conspiratorially whisper in your ear to kill your children or to kill your parents. Rather, the examples that we have in the Word of God are that here you have Eve, and when Satan shows up to Eve, she's not alarmed. Well, if she's not alarmed, then she must have been fairly comfortable in his presence, which must mean that he is at least able to set forth an aura of non-threatening behavior. He doesn't look like an aggressor. He's not ugly and doesn't have a nasty goatee and no teeth and holding a fork and... There is no indication he ever appeared like that, ever, ever, ever. He's transformed into an angel of light. And so his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. You see what I'm saying? Look. Look what he's accomplished. Yes, you have examples of Nazi Germany, which satanic, okay? You obviously have examples of axe murderers and cannibals, and it's satanic. That much is true. But the average person that you know in Coon Rapids isn't a cannibal. Nor are they Nazis. But they're still lost, and they're still deceived by the devil. Look, the Bible says, the God of this world, small g God, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Look what he's done. It's not with a pitchfork and a poof of smoke and breathing fire that the devil has deceived the whole world. He's deceived the whole world with smooth talk. He's deceived the whole world by marketing ideas. They're slick, and they're positive, and they're non-threatening. That's how he's managed to do it. He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine through. Ladies and gentlemen, the devil doesn't always appear like the devil. He doesn't appear the way you would expect. And so I say, Satan's work doesn't always appear as obvious. Please learn, when you study the Bible's great things, that the devil doesn't show up like you expect. I wanted you to see Hosea chapter 8, because here's where the treasure comes in. I'm not going to be too much longer, but Hosea chapter 12. Here is Naaman, and for the sake of great things, he almost didn't take the cure. And so it is that men because it just doesn't seem great, dramatic, theatrical enough, God's answers. So often is that man passes right by, whether they be lost or saved. So we need to figure out where we can truly find the great things. If we can't experience great things necessarily by what we hear and by just experience, then those great things that God wants to show us must be stored somewhere. Does that make sense? It says in Hosea chapter 8, go down to verse 12, I have written to him, now this is Ephraim, this is Israel, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. He said, I've written unto him the great things. Right? You know, it's kind of funny. Here's Eve again. And the devil offers her this great thing. This, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, well, who wouldn't want to be a god? Who wouldn't want to be like a god? And the fact of the matter is, she took it with her husband, and they died. The greatest singular tragedy that has ever occurred on the face of this earth was that your mother and father died spiritually and gave birth to you, and you were born dead in trespasses and sins. It's the greatest human tragedy. Everybody is born a shipwreck unless they're saved by Jesus Christ. Correct? That said, here is Eve, and the devil says, Eve, I've got a great thing for you. That's not true. He had a tragic thing for her, a catastrophe. The great thing was written down. The great thing was, thou shalt not. Do you understand? See, we despise the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And we seek something grander. It can't be as simple as a simple rule, thou shalt not eat of this tree. Can't be that simple. Now, the devil shows up and says, oh man, look what I've got. I'm telling you, here is the vision. He's got a slick presentation. He has, PowerPoint. He has, it's like the hamburgers. Whoever had a hamburger at Wendy's that looks as good as the one on the poster? They never do. Because they cook them and then they wrap them in greasy paper and it all smooshes together. And the tomatoes are all smooshed and the lettuce is all smooshed and it doesn't look anything like the hamburger on the slick ad. But boy, is Satan a master of presenting material. You know? And so Eve was deceived. What Eve had, Eve's real treasure was the voice of God that said, don't do that. That was the real treasure. But the devil convinced her that there was something else. Here is David, one of the greatest singular men that ever lived. And David decided on an evening that although he had already multiplied wives unto himself, although he already had more than one wife, he decided that he needed one more. Right? That turned out to be, again, one of the greatest personal tragedies you can ever imagine. Think about the knowledge, the sure, profound knowledge that you have cost four of your progeny their lives. Four of your sons is the cost for one of your sins. Now, talk about having some emotional problems after. Okay? Well, the point is, here is David, and he's decided that, no, I need something else. I need one other thing. That would be great to have just one more. It turned out not to be great. And furthermore, in his son Solomon, that was multiplied yet time and time again because Solomon wound up with 1,000 and wound up one of the biggest fools in the Bible. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that all the great things are already written down. All the great things are the ones that you have written. God's promises. God's words, God's restrictions. Nothing the devil can ever give you, nothing the flesh can ever provide, nothing that this world can ever provide you can ever compare to simple, plain, clear statements that you have written right here. This is where the great things are. anything that goes against this is not a great thing at all. It's just slick marketing. It's smoke and mirrors. The devil undermines what is written, destroys your confidence in what is written, just like he did with Eve, and then presents you this slick presentation. Look what you could have. Everybody in this room that's messed up since you've been a Christian has fallen for that. You knew better, but the devil shows up and says, look what you can have. And it's not great at all. I have one last thing to say, and then I'll really, really will be done. 2 Kings chapter 5 again. 2 Kings chapter 5. The stumbling block of great things. This man almost died a leper. Because he thought that there must be a better presentation, a more profound thing that must happen. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Doing some great thing is not the pathway to God. It's not the pass key to get there. You have nothing great to do. The one that's great is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it all. You are called to receive what Jesus Christ did. You are brought into His works. You are brought into His salvation. It's not about your work. It's about His work. Now, I just want to present to you that, you know, the appearance of something mundane and daily and boring and small is often the passkey. Here's a man who was a great man. He said, just go dip yourself in that dirty water 7 times. It'll be fine. He says, I can find better water than that. I got better water at the house where I live back in Syria, better than that. And he almost didn't go to Jordan. I just want to say, sometimes the appearance of something that you don't see in a million years ever working is the key. The Lord doesn't call you to do great things. You'll have to crawl across no molten lava. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You have nothing to do. It's all been done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you're saved, I got news for you. I mean, it's still not about you and your works. It's still not about you doing great things. You've got to get straight that you're not great and nothing you do is great. It's God that's great. And if God blesses what you do, then it's His greatness that's magnified, not your own. And I would recall to your mind, Saul became king in Israel. Doing what? Chasing after his father's lost donkeys. Not a terribly noble pursuit. Just chasing his father's donkeys. Another guy picking sycamore fruit. Right? David is found keeping his father's flock. Think of the number of people in the Bible that were not doing profound and great things when God found them and called them and cured them and saved them and took them from where they were to what they became. It's not about doing great things. It's about serving a great God. Listen, Saul was hunting his father's donkeys. You're asked, what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you're like me, there will be no thunder, and there will be no lightning. Okay? If you're like me, you don't have a profound feeling. Honestly, I don't even recall crying when I got saved at 10 years old. The requirement is not feelings. The requirement is not experiencing. The requirement has been paid by Jesus Christ. You are called to believe and trust what He says. Don't be fooled by great things. More often than not, the great things we see and desire, as often or not, is the devil. You're called to discover the great things of God in the Bible, and He will deliver to you those great things more often than not by simple obedience and by faithfulness over a long period of time. The stumbling block of great things. God doesn't owe you drama. He doesn't owe you thunder and lightning. And you know He's spoken because flashes of lightning in the sky. That's not how it works. It's the same stuff you've been reading for years. It's verses you have memorized. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, come to You this morning here. And this man almost made a tremendous mistake. It's undoubtedly a mistake that untold millions of people have made through history. We downplay simple obedience. We have a tendency to downplay the thou shalt and thou shalt not in the simplest statements of Scripture. Father, yet it's in those small things that lie, wherein lie the real power that comes to us from God. I pray You'd help us, Father. Somebody lost here this morning, pray You'd help them see they simply need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Be born again by the power of God. Father, I pray You'd show them that clearly. For a Christian here that's struggling with besetting sin or some such thing like that, I pray You might show that man, woman, or child that the answer is in small things. It's in obedience and obeying God in small, trivial, perhaps mundane and boring things, and that faithfulness through time and labor therein is really the key. But Father, I pray You'd help us. May we not be as Israel, who lost their way because they expected a constant diet of great things. May we not be as so many Christian groups that have fallen off the truck simply because they must see or experience something great to think that God is working. May You help us indeed to experience those great things out of Thy Word and out of Thy law, as You said. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn down to number 118. Number 118. The work was done by Jesus Christ. There's still stuff left for you to do. But you find those wonderful things that happen because you do simple, faithful things. Psalm 118. Somebody here that has something left to be taken care of and we can help, I hope that you'll let me know. If there's somebody here lost, you just don't have the assurance about salvation that others do or that you hope you would, we can't help you if we don't know that you have a need. If you'll just come and let me know, we can take you aside quietly, privately, show you out of the Word of God some things. Great things that you have are contained in the book. And you achieve great things for the Lord by the simplest acts of obedience and faithfulness. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're thankful for a chance to get up and talk about a God that's great and does great things. These are not the substitutions, the counterfeits of what this world has, which are counterfeits of the real thing. Father, we hope to not be deceived by the devil, by the world, or by the flesh with tinsel and glitter and cheap ornamentation. Father, we see around about us, all around, the marketing ploys and all that we can be guaranteed if we would just serve somebody besides Thee in the way that Thou hast laid them out. Help us, Father, to recognize the treasure that we have, and Father, may we not be persuaded to leave. Father, we pray You'll bless the afternoon this afternoon. We look forward to a fellowship together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, again, as soon as you can get up to Lions Park, we'll be up there soon enough. Get the grill started. Change clothes here if you like. If you're a visitor and didn't come prepared for picnic, still hope you'll join us. There'll be plenty of food. Don't worry about that. And we'll see you guys up there very shortly. You're dismissed.